messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I read the opening verses of Mark in order to make in a few moments a contrast between the opening verses in the other Gospels, because they are written the way they're written under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit for a reason. Now, just some opening remarks. The Gospel of Mark is, as you know, the briefest of all the Gospels. Wycliffe translators say that it's the most translated book in the world, because when they began to work with a tribe that's oral only, then the first thing they try to do is to translate the Gospel of Mark into a language that can be written so that they can begin to learn who Jesus is and what he did. It's short and it's easily to adapt it to reach a Gentile audience because Mark's original intent was to reach a Gentile audience. Now, this book, we have to understand and reiterate, like Matthew, like Luke, and like John, are not biographies. If they are biographies, then obviously they are failures because they do not give us the life. They give us a sketch of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each book is different in its focus. It's different in its emphasis. I'm so glad that they're not all just alike. If they were, we would have a great red flag raised concerning collusion. You know, like the football player that received an F on his test, and when he asked the teacher how he knew that he cheated on his exam, he said, well, the teacher said, well, look here, on number three, your friend wrote, I don't know. And on the same question you wrote, I don't know either. So that kind of feigned unity indicates collusion. It's like when three people see an accident and they give a report on that accident. They report on things from their perspective and they tell the truth about what they see, and what they say does not contradict the other person, but it may fill in some of the blank spaces. And that's the way the four Gospels are. They are sketches. They're sketches. Now, we've reminded you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all focusing on four different major things about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, let's just talk a little bit about the author, John Mark himself. Now, John is his Jewish name. If you're filling in the blanks in your guide, John would be his Jewish name. Mark would be his Roman name. Now, John Mark was a companion of the Apostle Paul. We remember in Acts chapter 13 that when Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey, that Uncle Barnabas recommended and Paul agreed to bring John Mark along to go on that mission trip with them. But it turned out to be a disastrous trip for young John Mark. You remember the story of how he balked on them and he reneged and he became, I suppose, the first New Testament missionary dropout. He went back home. Now, Barnabas didn't lose hope on John Mark, but it seemed that Paul did. Because when they went out on their second trip, Barnabas tried to convince Paul to take John Mark again and give him a second chance. And Paul said, I'm not going to take the risk. And so Barnabas and Paul divided and multiplied. You know the old Baptist way, divide and multiply. And they had two mission trips. Well, we see then that that was the early association with John Mark and with the Apostle Paul. But here's the good thing. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and look at verse 10. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. My fellow prisoner, now Paul is writing this obviously from jail. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now that says something amazing has happened, something that's so Christian. It's called forgiveness and reconciliation. Paul and John Mark have forgiven each other. Yeah, I've wondered how many times Paul may have thought about how harshly he treated that young preacher boy. And I wonder if Paul hadn't said to himself, you know, I probably shouldn't have been quite so hard on him. And I wonder how many times John Mark thought to himself, well, you know what? That best thing that ever happened to me was when Paul disciplined me, when Paul confronted me, when Paul wouldn't let me go on the way I was going and wouldn't let me go on that mission trip. You see, I think both of them had to come to the point where they could see that Romans 8:28 was at work even in that, that God was working all things together for good, even to them that love him, even in the midst of that. And so here's the final time we see these two together in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see this. This is really, really beautiful. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. That's a great verse, but the wrong book of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 11. Let me begin reading in verse 9. Now, Paul is in the Roman dungeon facing imminent execution. They've already had his pretrial. The fact that he's going to die is not an issue. It's a matter of when. And so Paul is feeling a great loss as he faces execution. And he doesn't, like anybody, he doesn't want to die alone. And so he's asking some of his friends to come and stand with him in this final days, weeks, months of his life. And he says, do your best to come to me. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring down in Ephesus. And so he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Wow. In other places, we see that Demas had an impeccable track record. But here, he has forsaken the Lord. Perhaps out of fear. You know, Nero was heating things up in Rome. It was becoming very unpopular to stand by a man who is accused of treason in Rome. And so Demas took the line of least resistance and he left. He left. And he says, he's deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now notice this. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Wow, that just blesses me. That here, at one time, Paul had to rebuke him and not let him go on that mission trip. But both of them were mature enough. Now hear me, church. Both of them were mature enough and Christian enough to work through their disagreements and forgive one another and get back on the same page and move forward in kingdom activity. How many of you know we need to learn that lesson in our churches today? We're on the same team. We're not fighting each other. We're together. We need to learn the lesson of John Mark. Most of us are more like John Mark than we are the Apostle Paul. Most of us have more failure in our track record than we do successes. And we need to come like John Mark did in humility. And, well, if I keep that up, we need to go on. He was a companion of Peter. And notice in Acts chapter 12. You know, I really believe this. Now, this is a little bit of sanctified imagination. You understand that, don't you? That's a good way to study the Bible, sanctified imagination. But in Acts chapter 12, John Mark needed somebody to talk to when he blew it. I just can't help but believe Simon Peter was around. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter had been in prison, and look at verse 11. Then Peter came to himself. He's just walked out. The angel has just gotten him out of prison. You remember that story. Had to wake him up and took him out of prison. He's standing on the streets of Jerusalem. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary. Notice this. The mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So we do know that early on, Simon Peter and John Mark and John Mark's mother, that there was a relationship there. There was a relationship that is growing. And we see how it is growing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, Peter is concluding his letter, and he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now, I just say that to see how that Mark and Peter has now entered into a father-son kind of relationship. So Mark is very special in the New Testament in that he had such a very close relationship with both Simon Peter and with the Apostle Paul. Man, what an incredible thing that would be to be discipled, you know, by Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell at the same time, you know. It was that kind of thing. Two of the greatest Christians in the world were speaking into his life. Is it any wonder then that God would use a young man like that to give to us 16 incredible chapters on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Mark is the author then of this gospel. As early as 150 AD, some of the great church fathers were quoting the gospel of Mark. Justin Martyr, for example, in 150 said, call Mark's gospel the memoirs of Peter. The memoirs of Peter. That's what Justin Martyr referred to the gospel of Mark as. Now, let's look at the times. This was a tough time to be a Christian. It was written during the rule of Nero. He had his mother and all of his children who were in line to rule murdered. One man said about Nero, "I'd rather be his pig than to be his son." On July the 19th, AD 64, Rome burned down. Many people believe it's because Nero wanted to rebuild Rome in his own image. He wanted to get rid of any slum areas. So he burned down Rome and he blamed it because of the heat on himself, no pun intended, but he blamed the Christians with it. And so there began the first localized persecution of born-again believers. Some believe that it was in that persecution that Peter and Paul both may have lost their lives. Now, the Gospel of Mark, many believe, is the earliest gospel that was written, somewhere around 50, 55 AD. We cannot say exactly. But it was an early gospel. In fact, many scholars try to make Mark be the first gospel, and they say that that Matthew and Luke had access to Mark's gospel, and they used Mark's gospel as a part of the process of writing their gospels. I don't know about that, but I do know this, that there is an early heritage for Mark being the earliest gospel. Now, who is Mark writing to? Who are his recipients, and how do we know it? Well, we believe that he was writing primarily to the Romans. You'll remember the four Gospels. Matthew was written to whom? Starts with a J. The Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks because he's presenting Jesus as the perfect man. And that was very important to the Greek mind
And then John is writing to a universal audience concerning the deity of Christ. Now, so Mark was writing to primarily a Gentile Roman audience. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's some of the reasons, little insights we can know that. He carefully explained Jewish customs. Let me give you an example of that. Look in chapter 14 of Mark, chapter 14 of Mark, and verse 12. Chapter 14, and let's look at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go to make preparation?" Now, he takes that first day of the feast, unleavened bread, and he explains to them that that was the Passover. They would not know that. That was not a part of their culture. Look at chapter 15, verse 42. Chapter 15, verse 42. It was preparation day. Notice the brackets there. That is the day before the Sabbath. Well, he wouldn't have to tell a Jew that. I mean, he was raised with that. But he's writing to an audience that's not familiar with Jewish vernacular. And so he explains himself. Number two, the second reason we know it was written to Gentiles is because he translates Aramaic words. Whenever there's an Aramaic word, he will translate it. Look at chapter 3, verse 7, just as an example of that. I won't take much time. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And then he says, chapter 5, verse 41. Chapter 5, verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you." So see, he's translating these phrases. So he's writing to a Gentile audience. He reckoned time on the Roman calendar. We see that in chapter 6, verse 48, chapter 13, verse 35. Mark omitted Jewish elements such as the genealogies found in Matthew and Luke. That's why I read the first few verses of the gospel, because I wanted you to see where Mark begins his gospel. Matthew began where? He began with the birth of Jesus. He talks about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the legal genealogy through Joseph, and he gives us the regal or royal genealogy back through David, back to Abraham. Now, why would he do that? Why is Matthew writing? He's writing to present Jesus as what? The King of the Jews. Hey, true or false? Genealogies are important to kings. Absolutely. So, isn't it interesting that if he's presenting Jesus as the king, who does he have come in the birth narratives, who does Matthew have to come and give gifts to the king? The wise men who themselves are other kings. He's presenting Jesus as a king. It's interesting that he's the only gospel, Matthew's the only gospel, that has the story of the wise men. And isn't it interesting that they bring gifts that are fit for what? King. Look at Luke. Where does he begin? He begins with the birth narrative. But he gives us the genealogy, not legally through Joseph and royally through Joseph, but he gives it actually through Mary. And Luke's gospel doesn't trace the genealogy just back to David or just back to Abraham, but he traces the genealogy where? All the way back to Adam. Why? Because Adam is the first man. And what is Luke doing? He's presenting Jesus as the perfect man. And if he presents Jesus as the perfect man, who better to come and give to attest to this wonderful baby's birth than the normal, common, blue-collar worker, the shepherd, who comes and kneels around that perfect man? The selectivity under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit amazes me. But look at Mark. There is no genealogy. There is no birth narrative. Why? Matthew's presenting him as king. Luke is presenting him as the perfect man. Mark is presenting him as the servant of God. Who cares about a servant's genealogy? The genealogy of a servant is not important. So where does Mark begin? He begins with John the Baptist preaching. Now, that says to me that that's the point where Peter met Jesus. Mark, I think, may be reflecting, I can just in my sanctified imagination see Peter sitting down and talking to John Mark and walking him through all the experiences he had with Jesus. And superintending it all was the Spirit of God. Now, let's compare and contrast with the other Gospels just for a minute, okay? Real quickly. Compare and contrast. I think you have that in your notes. Now, notice the phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, see that phrase? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That phrase captures the fourfold emphases of the Gospels. Here's it, for example, Jesus. Who is Jesus? That's the human. That's the perfect man. Jesus, that's Luke. Christ, who is that? That's the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one. That is Matthew. Son, who is that? That's the perfect man. That is Luke. God, that can be no one but John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let's compare and contrast. Matthew has 28 chapters. Mark has 16 chapters. Do you know that Matthew is twice as long as Mark? But if you take all of the narratives out and leave nothing but the actions of Jesus, Mark is longer than Matthew. Matthew has 14 parables. Mark has 4 parables, and all 4 of those parables have to do with serving. Matthew portrays Jesus as the son of David, while Mark presents Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. Matthew sets forth the king's dignity and authority, while Mark presents his humility. An interesting thing that I didn't mention last week and I meant to is that Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven over and over and over again. Why would Matthew use the term kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God? Because he's writing to a Jewish audience who's very sensitive about vocalizing the name of God. And so, for an Orthodox Jew, you didn't pronounce the name of God. You had something you substituted for that name. And Matthew, who's writing to present Jesus as King of the Jews, doesn't refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of God, but he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Whereas in Mark's gospel, he's writing to a Gentile audience. So when he refers to it, he refers to the kingdom of God. Someone has pointed out, I think it was Ray Stedman, has pointed out that the very clothes that our Lord wore indicate this fourfold division or fourfold emphasis in his life. Here's an example. For example, he wore a robe. A robe is a mark of a what? A king. Because in those days, a king wore a robe, even as they do today. And then look at the towel that he girded about himself when he washed the disciples' feet after the Lord's Supper. That's the mark of a what? A servant. And the fact that his robe was seamless is a mark of his humanity, which was a perfect humanity, without flaw, without seam. Hebrews 4:15 says, concerning Jesus, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And remember what Pilate said about him? He said, I find no fault in him. It was a seamless robe presenting the humanity. But then when he took that seamless robe and went up the Mount of Transfiguration, it became a shining garment
which was a mark of his Godhead, his deity, the glory of God enshrined in a human temple. Now, we believe then that Jesus Christ presents to us, models for us, what it means to be a servant of Jehovah. The key verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Look at it. Mark chapter 10. This is what I would call the key verse of the book. Mark 10, 45. You might mark this in your Bible. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The first half of the book is the first half of that verse. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the first half, the first eight chapters. The last nine chapter through 16 is the second half of that verse, but to give his life a ransom for many. Well, there's some notable omissions in the Gospel of Mark. Let me just call your attention to a few of them. First of all, we've already mentioned there's no genealogy. There's no birth narrative. There are fewer discourses in Mark. There's no Sermon on the Mount. You see, Jesus' actions is what's important to Mark, not his words. And so the key word is immediately. That word immediately is found over 40 times in Mark's gospel. I think it's found twice in Luke, maybe eight times in Matthew, but it's found 40 times in Mark. And every chapter beside but four begins with the word and. He's on the go. One man called him, he's the cameraman of the Gospels, capturing him everywhere he goes. In Mark, there's an absence of indictment and denunciation that we characteristically see in Matthew. Why? Well, denunciations and indictments are things that a king does. They're not things that a servant does. It's interesting, too, that in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where all the other synoptics include it, Mark omits where Jesus bragged on Peter. And if Mark is presenting the gospel according to Peter, that's an interesting omission. Peter, in self-effacing humility, did not include that. There's no mention of Peter walking on the water in the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that interesting? If it reflects Peter's viewpoint, but he doesn't include it. There's no mention of the private meeting with the resurrected Lord in Mark's gospel. He leaves it out. Well, let me close by giving you some insights, and I'll be through, just a few insights. Number one, Jesus never grew weary in well-doing. He was instant, in season, and out of season. He was energized in his mission, and he gave himself mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually toward that mission. What an inspiration, and also what a conviction. Jesus would say, I think, what Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The second insight or afterthought is the tenderness of Jesus that we see in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel really focuses on the hands of Christ. It's interesting. I won't do it. We don't have the time. I could show you instant after instant comparing the synoptics
where in Mark's gospel, he adds in the same text, in the same story, Mark talks about, and Jesus took their hand. Whether it was the healing of the leper or whether it was lifting up Peter's mother-in-law off the couch. The others doesn't say anything about he touched her, but Mark always adds he touched them. Or in talking about the little children in Mark's gospel, he's the only one that really emphasizes the fact that he took them into his arms. There's a tenderness about Mark. A tenderness. Can I say this? Why, sure I can. I'm interim preacher. What you gonna do, fire me? Can I say this? Paul said, be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Amen. There's a tenderness. And then in Mark chapter 11, I don't have time to develop this. This is a sermon all of its own. I got a sermon I preach out of this, God, when God moves mountains. But you know that passage where Jesus said, if you have faith strong enough and you pray, that mountain will be removed. You know, one of the things I'd never seen before, that right on the heels of that, Jesus said, when you stand praying, where? Stand where? Well, he just said, if you stand before the mountain and you pray in faith, it'll be, and then he said, and when you stand praying, and I'm asking, when you stand where? Stand before the mountain. What's your mountain? He said, when you stand before the mountain, forgive. You know what he's saying? You will never move a mountain until you forgive. Mountain-moving prayer only comes out of the heart of a forgiven person and a forgiving person. Well, here's my last point. Mark, who failed miserably as a servant to Paul and Barnabas, presents Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. The gospel proves that God can use a failure. And that failure doesn't have to be final. John Mark's previous failure as a missionary did not define the rest of his life. My precious brother and sister, your failure doesn't have to define the rest of your life either. Jesus Christ has come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us this precious gospel of Mark. Thank you that you used a missionary dropout to write it. Lord, what hope that gives us. What encouragement we draw from that. And Lord, I pray tonight for someone in this room and they feel that they have failed so badly that there's no hope for them. Lord, would you breathe precious hope into their heart tonight? If you can forgive and use John Mark, if you can forgive and use Simon Peter, if you can forgive and use Tommy Vinson, you can forgive and use anybody in this building tonight. Lord, I pray tonight if the Holy Spirit is speaking to anyone's heart about any open commitment they need to make to you tonight, whether it's to
come and kneel and just make things right with you, or forgive somebody, or seek forgiveness. Or, Lord, whether it's just to say, I want to be a part of this church. Or, Lord, maybe there's someone slipped in here who just doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And your Spirit has spoken to them tonight, and they feel a need tonight to come and repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, become a Christian. Lord, I pray that would happen tonight. Give them the grace and strength to do it. In Jesus' name, let's stand together as we worship together. I'll be here at the front. These altars are open. If we can help you in any way, we will.
Oh, soul, are you weary?